Good evening. Those of you guys who don't know me, I'm Peter. I usually hang out in the college group tonight, but I get the blessing of being with you guys. You know, Scott is on vacation. He'll be back by Sunday, which is great. And also, I haven't been here Sundays either, because we started a new campus up in Ore Valley, and I've been hanging out with those people, and it's been great. We're on our second month now, and I want to thank you guys for your prayers and your support. The work is going amazing up there, and it's continuing to be a blessing to me and all those who are a part of it, most certainly. Tonight, I wanted to go over with you guys a section of scripture that it's meant a lot to me. It continues to mean a lot to me, and I hope it blesses you too. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read it, and then I'm just going to pull out a couple awesome things from it. It's a pretty heavy section of scripture, though, I'll warn you. But it's very, very beautiful. Peter writes this: Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a very, very awesome, beautiful section of scripture. I hope it really speaks to you guys as well. But like I said, there's just a couple things I want to focus on. There's so many things I could focus on in this section, but I just want to pull out a couple things that are most impactful for me in my study of the Word. The first thing that I want to show you guys that was something I never understood growing up in the church, something I desperately wished I understood growing up in the church, but something I'm very thankful that God has shown me now. And that is, when we look at this passage, we see that Peter describes the Christian life as a life that is identified and defined as someone who is continuously adding to something. Right? Now, this sounds very basic, and we should all know it, that the Christian life is about growth. It's not about perfection. It's about progression in Christ, these things. But when I grew up, I had this very interesting thought about physical reality that later on impacted my idea of spiritual reality. And I hope you guys weren't like me, but this is what I thought. When I was a kid, I used to look at people my age. I used to look at children, and I thought that children looked so different from adults that they must be two different species, you know? And that when you're born, you're either born as an adult or you're born as a child. And I know that sounds very silly, but that's the way I thought. So growing up, I thought, I will never be an adult. I'm just always going to be a kid. And later on, I grew up and realized that that's not true. But for a time, that's the way I lived and that's the way I believed. But little did I know that belief system, as silly as it was, also impacted my spiritual understanding. Meaning, growing up in the church, I used to look and I would see people around me and I would hear sermons from pastors and I would see the way that I lived and I would hear the way that other people lived. And I thought, we're so separate that there's no way I could ever become like them. And so I thought, when you're born again, you're either born again as a good Christian or you're born again as a failed Christian. And I started to believe that I was kind of born again as a failed Christian, that I would never, ever become a good Christian, that there was no way I could ever progress to being a mature Christian. And this is what I mean. I would sit in church all the time and I would hear people's testimonies. And I would hear people share about how when they were in bondage to sin and they were in bondage to all these different lifestyles, God would in a moment deliver them. He would deliver them from their sin. He would deliver them from their bondage. They saw the light and they never looked back. And growing up, I looked at my life and I said, my life doesn't look like that at all. Because I'm a Christian, but I consistently fall to sin. I was like, I try, I don't want to do these things, right? I don't want to view pornography or lust in my heart or yell at my parents or be ungrateful or be proud or arrogant or selfish, but I was those things. And even though I could see a tiny amount of progress in my life, I could never see any amount of my life that was completely perfect. And so I began to lose hope. I began to lose hope that I would ever become like these other Christians around me. And it haunted me for a long time. Passages like this became life to me. Because when I read them, I realized that what Peter is saying is he's saying that no Christian has arrived or made it. That we're not on two separate levels. What Peter is saying is that every single one of us is in the same boat. Some of us might be a little further down the path than others, but we're still on the same path. None of us have arrived. And it's very important for you guys when you hear me, because a lot of times when I would listen to pastors, I hope you guys don't do this to me, but when I heard pastors and they would preach on topics like this, the assumption that I would get is these guys got it. Right? The reason why that dude's up there talking about sexual lust or pride or greed or whatever is because he must not do those things. And I used to have this very weird idea of like, man, I bet if I went into that dude's house, he would just have the Bible, you know? That's all he would have in his house, just the Bible on his mantle, and he wouldn't have TV and he wouldn't have video games. And I'm like, dude, that's great, you know? I'll never be like that. But that's great that dude figured it out, and he's awesome, and I wish I was like him, but I never will be, you know? And so I had this very weird, twisted view, and I became almost comfortable in my sin. Because when you start to lose hope that things will change and you give up the way that I did, then all of a sudden you have one of two choices. You could either slip into depression, which I did for a while, or you could just look at it and say, yeah, this is true, but I don't care, right? Yeah, it's true, I'm never really going to change. I'm never going to be like these people, but I don't really care. I don't really want that anyway. And that's what I did. I became comfortable in my sin. And that's a very, very negative place to be. Peter, in this passage, is talking about it's not where you want to be. You want to be in a place where you're constantly adding to your faith. You're adding to these things. You're building on a foundation. You're becoming more like Christ over time. And one thing that I always challenge myself with as I speak to the youth or anyone else is, am I a good example of how to grow in Christianity? Am I a good example that if someone looked at my life and they said, Peter, I don't understand how I get from the place where I am in total brokenness to be like Christ? And I would be able to look at them and say, well, look at my life. Look at how I fail to sin and I get back up. Look at how I struggle with sin, but I do things to get better. Look at how I add to the foundation that Christ has already given me, right? Am I a good example in that way? Because you know what? The only perfect example that we have in the universe is Jesus, right? He's the only perfect example that there is. It's not your job or my job to be the perfect example. It's our job to point people to the perfect example, but it's not our job to be the perfect example because you never will be. But there is one example that Jesus can never give us, and that's how to fail well, because Jesus never fails. Jesus can't teach you how to make a mistake and make up for it. He can't teach you how to get better because he's already the best. But you can teach people that if you let people in. But let's move on to why most people in our culture think this way. Why do we think that it is like you give your life to God, you have a moment, and then all of a sudden, you don't struggle with sin anymore. You repent. You find some sort of a vindication from this sin, and you just don't struggle anymore. Well, the reason why we believe this way is because we live in a culture of instant gratification. We live in a culture of instant gratification, meaning no matter what you want, you can have it like that, right? You want to watch a show? Well, you could binge it, right, on Netflix, right? You don't have to wait for the episodes to come out sequentially anymore. You can just watch the whole thing in an afternoon and waste your life, right? You know, you don't have to wait for food anymore. You can just instantly get it at fast food. You don't have to wait for even your tags anymore. You could do it at home, right, at your computer. You don't have to wait for a package. You just go on Amazon. Boom, you got it, right? Everything is so instant in our culture. And because of that, we'd like to believe that change is instant in our culture. If you don't believe that, you haven't been watching too much television lately, but everything in television seems to be telling us that whatever you want in life, you can have in an instant, right? You want a better life? Read this book. Go to this seminar. Listen to this conference, right? And you're going to have a better life. You want a better career? Ask your boss for it. Do this. Follow these five keys and principles to success, and you'll have it. You know, you want a good marriage? Here you go. Read this book and you have a great marriage, a fantastic marriage. You work on it for just 10 hours and you'll be great. You want a six-pack? Here's 30-minute abs. You know, everything you want in life, you just have it. You know, if you just want it hard enough and you just do this thing, you can just get it. And we're like, that's great. I like that. I don't like waiting, right? I like just having it. Isn't that nice? Isn't that fun? And then when we have all this talk in our culture, then we come into church and we assume God must be just like that. Right? If these telemarketers could give me a better life in 30 seconds, certainly the God of the whole universe could give me a better life quicker than that, right? And so we come to church and we expect to feel a certain way or have a certain experience. And when we have this experience, your life will be changed and you'll be new and you'll never struggle again. But the problem with that is it's not true. This is not true. The best things in life come to those who wait, right? There needs to be patience born in us if we really want genuinely the best things in life, the best things that God has to give us. And honestly, this viewpoint that we have has made us incredibly narcissistic and proud and incredibly, incredibly self-righteous. And this is what I mean. If you have this mentality towards God, this is essentially what you're saying to him. Right? You're looking at God and you're saying, I want a better life now. And if you don't give it to me, you're not a good God. Right? Now, that may not be how we verbalize it to God, but that's essentially what you're saying. And the reason why I got so frustrated in my relationship with God is because I was demanding a better life and he wasn't giving it to me. I was like, God, why do I still struggle with these sins when I've prayed about them 1,000 times, but everybody around me seems to be doing great? Why have you forgotten me? Out of all these people, am I just not good enough? Did you not choose me? Did you not elect me? Do you not care about me? Right? What's the possible solution of why you would say no? I could not think in my head of why on earth a loving God would say no to such a sincere prayer like, God, take this sin out of my life. I didn't get it. Make me a better person, right? I didn't understand why he wouldn't do that. But imagine you parents, if your kids came to you and they said, Mom or Dad, I want this toy, and I want it right now. And you're like, well, son, daughter, you're going to have to wait a little bit. You know, it's not really, you don't really need that right now. And they'll be like, well, if you loved me, you would get this for me now. Because I can't, if I had a daughter, if I had a kid, and they wanted something for me, I would immediately get it. You have all these resources. You could easily get it for me. The only reason why you're not doing it is because you're withholding, and you're a jerk. Right? Now, if they said something like that to you, you'd be like, well, you've answered your own question as to why I'm not giving it to you now, right? Because maybe a greater gift than the present is patience, right? And learning to care about others more than yourself, right? Maybe that would be a better gift for you in this moment. That's how God is with us. He's like, certainly I could do that. That would be a simple snap of a finger. God could take away all temptation from my life. It'd be easy. What would I learn from that? How would I grow in any of that? God wants to give me a far better gift, and he gives me that far better gift by saying no to the lesser gift that I asked for. Right? Second thing that it does to us is it makes us incredibly self-righteous. This is what I mean. If you are in the church and you have an assumption that everybody around you has perfect lives, and let's be real, social media hasn't helped that, has it? Man, it's never been easier to present the perfect life that you want to have to everybody around you. Right? You don't go on Instagram or Facebook and see people like, you know, just got into a fight with my wife, you know, pray for me. That would be real,
But no one is ever going to post that. Or my kid just told me he hates me. You know, like, you know, please pray for me. Please give me encouragement. You know, like, people are just like, my kids are the best. You know, in every picture they look happy and it's this nice little family and they got a golden retriever and a white picket fence and everybody's just excited. And you're like, why is my life not like that? And you're like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make my life look like that because it's more important to me to appear good than to be good. Right? Now, that's what we do in social media, but that's exactly what we do in church too. Right? We don't want to come to church and be vulnerable with people and say like, hey, man, you know, my life's not going too great. You know, in this list that Peter gave, you know, I'm not really growing in much of it. You know, I'm kind of failing. Could you pray for me? Could you help me out? Could you hold me accountable? Can we work on this together? Right? You don't want to say that. You want to say something like this. Be like, hey, man, how's your life going? Oh, it's going great. It couldn't be better, you know? I mean, you know, nothing's perfect, but it's close, you know? And there you go. So, you know, you see how that builds self-righteousness, though? It builds self-righteousness because eventually, if you say it enough to yourself, you're going to start to believe it. You're going to start to believe it. You're going to believe that you do have a good life. And you're going to have no patience for people who struggle. You're going to look at your spouse who just keeps on making the same mistakes, and you'll be like, what is wrong with you? Here I am, basically Christ-like, you know, and you over here, you can't get anything right. You're the dead weight that's holding this marriage back, you know, and you look at your kids, you're like, how many times do I need to correct you on this? When I was your age, I never struggled with this, even though you did, you know. You say it long enough to yourself, you start to believe it. You become very self-righteous, you become very proud, selfish, narcissistic, and you become very judgmental for people around you. You know, one of the weakest confessions that I hear all the time in church, and I've said it, by the way. You know, I'm not I'm not someone who's immune to this, but I hear people say something like this: "Like, I know I'm not perfect." You know, like, "Hey, I know I'm not perfect." I'm like, "What kind of confession is that?" This is essentially what you're saying. You're like, "This is perfection," and I'm like, right here. You know, I'm not there, but I'm you know, because that's the humble thing to say, right? I don't want to say I'm perfect because I know that's not right, but I'll say I'm not exactly perfect because that's the humble thing to say as a Christian. Well, deep down, you actually do think you're perfect. You know, if I really wanted to get down the nitty gritty and you say, I know I'm not perfect, I'd be like, well, let's talk about that. In what ways are you not perfect? How are you not perfect? How are you not perfect today? Right? And if I asked you a question like that, or if you asked me a question like that, things would get real very fast. It'd be very uncomfortable very quickly. And I'd be like, you know what? Yeah, I guess I'm a little further off than I thought. And this is a quote from Oswald Chambers in his book, My Utmost for His Highest. By the way, great devotional if you're looking for one. He said this, in the matter of drudgery, you have inherited the divine nature, says Peter. He's commenting on this passage, by the way, in this excerpt. Now, screw your attention down and form habits. Give diligence and concentrate. Add means all that character means. No man is born either naturally or supernaturally with character. He has to make character. Nor can we be born with habits. We have to form habits on the basis of the new life that God has put into us. We are not meant to be illuminated versions, but the common stuff of ordinary life, exhibiting the marvel of the grace of God. Drudgery is the touchstone of character. The great hindrance in the spiritual life is that we will always be looking for big things to do. Jesus took a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet, John chapter 13. There are times when there is no illumination, no thrill, but just the daily round, the common task. Routine is God's way of saving us between our times of inspiration. Do not expect God to always give you his thrilling minutes, but learn to live in the domain of drudgery by the power of God. Right? Isn't that a great quote? Right? It's something that our culture and me, my flesh, hates to hear. I'm like, God wants to give me the gift of patience? Dang it, you know? Can't he give me the gift of deliverance, right? Isn't that a better gift, right? I don't want to be patient. I want to be delivered. And God says, no, this is a better gift. It's a better gift to learn drudgery. And I like what he says about, you know, it's not about the big things. It's about the little things. So often when I counsel a couple, or even when I look at my own marriage and I look at why is it not going as good as I want it to be? Most of the time, it's because the people are unsatisfied with the little things. They're like, well, I don't get it. You know, I got my wife an awesome birthday present, cost me like $500. They're like, okay, well, first of all, the price tag doesn't really mean a whole lot. But secondly, how about this? Did you tell her you loved her this morning? Well, no, but that present says it all. No, it doesn't. You know, it doesn't. You know, it doesn't say it all. You need to learn how to do the little things or the big things won't mean anything, right? You need to learn how to do the little things. That's what matters. It's not the big things that make the relationship. If one of you were to come up to me later and be like, why do you love your wife? I wouldn't be like, well, it was June 2015, and I remember she gave me this giant present, and all was well, you know, and my love for her has never declined ever since that day. That's not true. That's not accurate. The truth is that our love for one another was grown by millions of tiny little actions. It wasn't those big things. It was just the fact that she texted me today and said that she loves me and I'm a good husband, right? That added a little, you know? And the fact that she woke up in the morning and rolled over and kissed me, you know? And those little things. That's why I look back and say, we have a good relationship. It's not the big things, right? The same thing is true with God. The reason why a lot of us have weak Christian lives is because we're looking for the big things. Hey, do you have a good relationship with God? Oh, yeah, you know? Back in, you know, May of last year, I totally shared my faith with this dude and he gave his life to the Lord. That's great. But how about the little things? Did you read your Bible today? Did you just pray and thank God for something in your life today? Did you confess some sin to God today and ask him for help in overcoming it? Right? Did you just tell God that you loved him? Right? Did you do the little things? Or else the big things don't matter. Right? When the big things come out of the little things, they have great force. But when the big things stand alone, they're useless. We need to learn how to live in drudgery a lot of times as Christians. We need to learn the gift that Oswald Chambers and that Peter is trying to give to us, to learn to do the little things. And the things that aren't necessarily going to make you feel like $1 million, but the things that you should do anyway. Right? The next thing I want to point out to you guys is we need to know, okay, so if we're building, right, that's kind of the metaphor he's using, that we're building something. We have to ask this question. First of all, what is the foundation that we're building on, right? Because any of you guys who have built or know anything about building, the most important thing is foundation. It doesn't matter how great a house you build. If it's on shifting ground, it's not going to hold. Doesn't matter how strong that material is. Doesn't matter how great that material is. If it's on a bad foundation, it's useless, right? So we need to ask that question. What are we building on? And secondly, why are we building it? What's the goal? What do we get by building this thing? Why should we do that, right? Now, we have to know these things because, like I said, without a good foundation, nothing that you build is good. But secondly, if you don't know why you're doing it, you're going to get tired and you're going to stop. What Peter's describing in this passage is not something that will be over soon. He's not like, oh, add to your faith these things for like 5 years, and then you should be good, right? No, he's like, continuously add for the rest of your life. And if you have to do something for the rest of your life, you better have a good goal. You better have a good goal. You better have a good hope of why you're doing it. Otherwise, the work will become very wearisome, and you're just going to stop, right? No one likes meaningless tasks. We like to have tasks that have value, that have meaning, that we can look at it and be like, yes, this is doing something. So let's focus on the first part. What is the foundation? The foundation is faith. It's faith. Right? It says, add to faith virtue. Right? That's what it is. Why is that important? Well, it's important because what Peter is trying to show us is that we don't build in order to gain salvation. We build out of our salvation. If you build to gain salvation, you won't gain anything. Right, let me read the passage for you guys to explain this a little further. Let's read verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Okay, so here's the first thing that he says. Before we even get to the adding part, he's like, what should we focus on? He says, focus on the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Why? Because in those things, grace and peace will be multiplied to you. Why is it that way? Well, if you are saved by the works that you yourself manufacture, I guarantee you, you're not going to have much peace. In fact, you're not going to have any peace. I've tried. It doesn't give you a whole lot of peace. When you're doing good things, all you're going to feel is even. But when you mess up, you're going to feel terrible. You're going to feel worthless, right? That's how it is working for a boss, is it not? Right? When you're working for a boss, my boss doesn't come to me and say, Peter, thank you for doing your job. That was amazing. The way you showed up on time today, incredible. You know, the way that when I told you to do something, you did it. Oh, man, you are exemplary, you know? You don't hear from your boss for doing what you were supposed to do. You hear from your boss when you do what you're not supposed to do. And the same way with God. If you treat God like this, if you're like, no, God, I know how I'm going to have a relationship with you. I'm going to have a relationship with you because I add these things to me, to myself, right? I'm going to throw away this foundation of faith, and I'm just going to build this. I'm just going to get virtue and godliness and perseverance. I'm going to get these things because that's the good stuff, and I don't care about what you did for me. It's not about trusting in what you did for me. It's about what I do for myself, right? If you do that, as long as you're adding these things, you'll feel even, but as you fail, you will feel terrible. You'll slip into despair. You will. You won't have peace. The first thing he says is grace. Grace be multiplied to you. Now, grace is this really interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word charis. And I love that, right? You know, if I have a daughter, I'll talk to my wife about it. But, you know, that would be a good name, I think. Charis, it means grace. Grace is a very different word. We don't use it properly in English, should I say. But in English, think about it. If somebody, let's say a ballerina or something like that, is dancing, and I said, she looks graceful, right? What am I saying? I'm saying she looks beautiful, right? The way that she moves is very nimble, it's very beautiful, it's very awesome, right? That's what I'm trying to get at. So when we use the word grace in Christianity, well, what does that mean? Well, the literal definition of it is it's that which afford and leads to beauty or perfection. That's the literal definition of grace. So why is that important? This is why. When Peter is saying be multiplied in grace, he's saying that there is a foundation for what makes you beautiful, meaning that God's relationship with you is not predicated on you being beautiful. It's predicated on a foundation that is going to make you beautiful. Do you guys see the difference? It's an extreme unmerited favor that brings about beauty. That's what it is. It is not a certain type of expectation that demands beauty, which is what we seem to think about God. That God forgives, right? He's like, hey, I know you made some mistakes in the past, forgiven, but now you really got to put forth some effort. My relationship with you, my love for you, it's predicated on how you behave. And the reason why we think that way is because that's how all human relationships work, right? Why do we love people? Well, we love people because, in a way, they're attractive to us. Either we're attracted to their personality, we're attracted to their appearance, maybe their family, and so we're attracted to the familial bond, or maybe they provide things for us, so we're attracted to that. That's how love works. It's predicated on conditions and performance. That's how love works. God is looking at us, and he's saying, that's not how my love works. My love is predicated on my nature, independent of yours, right? I am love, and therefore I love you out of the abundance of my character and not out of the abundance of yours, right? That's a very, very important distinction to make, because the Christian who feels ultimately unloved will not be able to do these things, because you're not going to be able to perform. You're not going to be able to move forward, because your foundation is shaky. Your foundation is built upon your effort and ability and not on God's power. And because of that, you're always going to fail. Why was I so bummed out? Why was I so depressed in all my years of struggling against sin and failing? It's because I was looking at me. And I looked at sin and I looked at it as something I had to do for God. I looked at it as like some beast or villain that I had to slay in his name and be like, look at God, look at what I did for you. Aren't you proud of me that I slayed this demon of lust? You know, aren't I great? And God says, no, you're never going to be able to do that. I can do that in you based on my favor for you, but you can't do that for me. It doesn't work that way, right? That's not how it is. As parents, you may understand that, right? As you're teaching your kids to do things, as a parent, you want to be able to do this with them. You don't want them to just do it themselves. I mean, you might in a lot of ways feel cheated if you woke up one day and your kid was crawling and then you woke up the next day and he was walking and speaking in full sentences. You'd be like, that's a little weird, right? You want to help them to that perfection, and it's based on your favor for them. Does that make sense? Your love for them, which is totally unmerited, that moves them to beauty or perfection. That's grace. The way you look at your children is grace. The way that God looks at us is grace. It's predicated on his faithfulness, not our own. And that awards us fantastic amounts of peace. What does verse 3 say? As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. This is reiterating the same thing. Who gave us the power to do all things? It's God. It's God. By his divine power, you have the ability to do all things. You might be very discouraged because you failed a lot. But once again, that's because you're looking at yourself. A passage that has to repeatedly be remembered by me is Philippians 1, verse 6. For he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Right? Whenever I get down and discouraged of like, man, I'm never going to change. This is never going to work out. God, I'm sorry. I have to remember that verse and be like, wait, who is going to complete the good work in me? Is it me? Or is it God? Is it predicated on faith and what he could do for me? Or is it predicated on faith in myself and what I could do? Because if it's about me, then of course I'm going to be discouraged, right? All I've seen in my life is failure. I've seen some success, but ultimately I've seen a lot more failure. Right? We have to understand that. All right, so that's the foundation. It's faith. It's not about being saved. It's because we already are saved. It's because we already have that grace. We already have that foundation laid before us. Verse 9 also says this, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, I like this. Because you could ask the question, well, what about the people who don't add these things? They're just like, I think I'm good as is. What about them? Now notice what he says. They're short-sighted, they're blind, they're kind of a mess, but they're cleansed from their old sin. Meaning these people are saved. They're not growing in their salvation. They're not doing any better, but they're saved. They're cleansed from their old sin. And it's radical. And it's a great thing to remember. Because a lot of times we could read this passage wrong. We could read this passage thinking that in order to make my call and election sure, I must do works. And that's what secures me with God. Peter's saying the opposite. He's saying the exact opposite. Because you're secure with God, do works. Add. Right? Add. This is also important. Let me just put it this way. It's like marriage. Right? It's like marriage. Imagine if in my marriage with my wife, I said to her, you know what, before we got married, I said, Emma, you know, I'm going to put this on a trial basis. I'm going to see how you do. You know, I don't want to exactly put a ring on it yet, but let's just see how this works out, how it jives. And if you live up to my standards, then I'll consider marrying you. Yeah. How would that make you feel? Well, first of all, it would probably make you feel really angry at the person that said it to you. But if you went along with it, you'd be like, you'd feel used, wouldn't you? You'd feel used. You wouldn't feel any peace. You wouldn't feel any grace. You wouldn't feel any goodness in the relationship. You'd be like, oh, so I have to live up to your standards, and then you deign to be with me. That's what you're saying. A lot of us view God that way. That God says, you want a relationship with me? Here's the Ten Commandments. Do them, and then you get a relationship with me. Don't you see that's dehumanizing by its very nature? That's objectifying by its very nature. That's why a lot of people in my generation don't even want to be with God, because we're like, that's not love. That's conditional. How did God solve the problem? He put the Ten Commandments in front of us and said, look, I'm holy. You need to keep these to be with me. But he knew that we wouldn't anyway. And what did he do to solve the problem? He said, I'm going to go. I'm going to keep all these. I'm going to die for you. And then by faith and what I did, you can have a relationship with me. Based on what now? Based on faith. Based on faith. What's the relationship in marriage based on? It's based on faith, right? That when my wife said those vows to me, that I believed her, that I trusted what she was saying because of her character. That's what gave me peace. That's what gave me grace in our relationship. That's what did the same for her. That's what's going to do it in your relationship with God as well. Well, let's move on. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? What's the point of building this thing? What are we doing here? There's a lot of bad Christian answers. I'll give you a couple. The first one is we're doing this to gain the things in the list. Right? So we're doing this because you want to be a more virtuous person. You want to have more knowledge. You want to have more self-control. You want to have more of this. You want to have more of that. So that's why you do it. You want to have a better life. You want to have a good marriage. You want to have a good job. Learn how to do these things and you'll have them, right? Write your ticket with God and you'll get it. That's one bad Christian answer. The second kind of bad Christian answer is, why are we doing this? Well, we're doing this because God told us to, right? And he's God, so do it. Right? Those are both really bad Christian answers. I'll just throw that out there. What's the true Christian answer? What's the real answer? Well, it's given to us in verse 8. This is the ultimate reason. Listen, this is after he gives a list. He says, for if these things are yours and abound, see that? They're increasing. They're not perfect. They're increasing. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the goal? To know Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Once again, bringing it back to marriage, having an ultimate reason and a secondary reason is not bad, but when you swap the two, it becomes very bad. It's not wrong for me in my marriage to say, I love my wife's cooking. But if when I proposed to her and she said, Peter, why do you want to marry me? I'm like, you are a fantastic cook. I got to lock that down. Man, I like your food. I think I'll starve to death if I break up with you now. You know, there's no way, right? I could say I like that about you, but if that's my ultimate reason, I am using her to get what I want. Do you see the difference? What's the ultimate reason that I should say? Because I get you, right? Because I get you're the reward, right? I love you. I want to be in a relationship with you. The cooking's great, but it's not the reason. In the same way, hey, a good life, you know, having these qualities, it's good. But don't you understand? It's a fruit of a relationship with God. It's not the goal. It's not what we should be shooting for. If that's what you're shooting for, you've turned God into a means when he's supposed to be the end, right? In other words, you and I, in doing this, have become idolaters, using God to get what we actually want. No matter how holy those things might be, but I'm living a good life, God, I'm sharing my faith, I'm doing this. Yeah, but that's your goal. That's your goal. As holy and lofty and noble as that is, that's still putting God in second place. And he rejects that. Here's the question. Is Jesus such a treasure in my life that he is my goal, no matter what? That he's the reason why I'm doing this. He's the reason why I want to add these things. Because he's the goal. Because he is worthy, right? That's the reason. If you do that, you'll gain everything else. What does Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and the rest will be added to you, right? It's not bad to want those things. It's bad to want them before God, though. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Put him in his right spot, and that will be what you need, all you need. Okay? I'll read verse 4 very quickly. Verse 4 says, but by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay? So we are running towards God, but we're also running away from something. We understand that in the world is lust. Lust, by the way, it is the word in Greek. It's epithemia. You don't need to know that. But as epithemia, it means a constant gnawing craving for more. It's a never-ending craving for more. No matter how much you get, you just want more. Usually in the Bible, the metaphor it uses for this is fire. Because the more you feed fire, the bigger it grows, but the more it needs to sustain its growth. You guys understand that? And it devours, and it eats, and it's never satisfied. What's God saying? If you don't put me first, you're going to be in epithemia. You're going to be in lust for the rest of your life. Always wanting, never obtaining. Whether you're wanting it through sex, or whether you're wanting it through drugs, or whether you're wanting it through greed, whether you're wanting it even through righteousness, you'll never have because you don't put him first. Okay. Let's go through these things very quickly. We're running out of time, but let's go through them really quickly. What are the things that we're supposed to add, right? And why can't we have them now? Why do we have to work for these? Why do we have to develop patience to have these things? Why can't we just have them now? I'm going to very quickly say there's a difference between joy and happiness. And God wants to give us joy, not happiness. Okay? Happiness is momentary pleasure. Happiness is an emotional feeling that you get when things are going good. But here's the issue. If you make your life about happiness, that emotion will be very shallow. Be very shallow. Meaning you'll be able to feel it, but only in certain moments and only in certain situations. And so because of that, you'll jump from thing to thing, place to place, person to person, to find that feeling again. You're after that feeling. We as Americans are happiness seekers, right? That's what we're always trying to do. One philosopher put it this way. She said, every generation has always believed they have the right to be happy. We are the first generation that believes we have the right to be happier, right? So no matter what you have, you're like, I have the right to be happier, right? I have a great marriage, but I could be happier with that person. I have a great job, but I could be happier in this job. I have a great this, but I could be happier there, right? We're constantly happiness seeking. Why are we happiness seeking? Because we don't know what joy is. What's joy? Joy is peace and contentment that is rooted in something greater than itself. And from those roots come forth deeper feelings of happiness. All right, let me give you an example. This is a non-godly example, but it's true. Okay, let's say I have my joy rooted in my marriage. That is my foundation. That's what I stand upon. I say, this is why my life has meaning, happiness. This is my peace. This is my contentment. This is everything. If that's where it is, my boss can hate my guts. And I'm like, whatever. I work 9 to 5 to go back to my wife. I don't care about you. It won't mean anything to me. No matter what else happens in my life, it can't shake my peace and security because it's rooted in something different. And the deeper those roots go, the higher my happiness can flow from it, right? So that's just a physical example. Here's what the Bible's saying to us. If you can have joy like that, which, by the way, joy like that is developed over time. It doesn't come immediately. You need to have roots, right? That's the only way that joy like that can happen. Otherwise, you will be a happiness seeker, like everybody around you. Constantly unhappy, always seeking greater ones. Right? But if you want to be a person who has joy, you need to invest in something. And what the Bible is saying to us is if you could have that amount of joy in something physical, temporal, and ultimately unsteady, how much more joy would you have if you rooted it all in someone who is eternal, all-loving, all-powerful, and someone who will never let you down? Right? The answer, you would have ultimate joy. You would have a foundation that couldn't be shaken by anything. Nothing that this world threw at you could ever shake your feeling of joy. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. What's his emotional state? Sad. But what? Always rejoicing. Always rejoicing, man. You can't touch Paul's joy because it's rooted in eternity, man. You can't touch it. He says it's unshakable. It's untouchable. God wants to give us joy, not happiness. All these things are rooted in joy. All these things are things that you must work for. They're not happiness. They're joy producers. All right, what's the first thing? Virtue. Again, very quickly. Virtue is the first thing that we're supposed to add to our faith. Virtue is, it's not just doing the moral thing. It's not doing the right thing versus the wrong thing. That's not the way that the Greeks thought. Back in the 300s, there was this dude that's pretty famous named Aristotle. And he came up with the idea of virtue, and he said virtue is based on what he called the golden mean. All right, and this is what he said. He said virtue is not about doing the right thing. It's about being the right kind of person. Because what he said is that in day-to-day life, doing the right thing is not simple. It's really, really complicated. And if I have to tell you what to do in every situation that you're going to have, I'm never going to finish telling you what to do. All right, that's why God, the Bible, the moral commandments in the Bible are very vague, aren't they? They're not super specific. They're very, very vague. Why? Because God understands something. He cannot write a book big enough to deal with every possible scenario in your life. He just can't do it. What the goal is to make you a virtuous person. Now, what's this golden mean and what's this virtuous person that we're talking about? Here's what the golden mean is. Aristotle said, for every virtue, there are two opposing vices. Okay, so there's the golden middle, and then there's two vices on either end. One is in deficiency, one is in excess. I'll give you guys three, just so you can see how difficult this is and why it's something we need to grow in always, okay? I'm gonna go over three. Honesty, courage, and generosity, okay? So let's take the virtue of honesty. So we would say, let's say I'm in a situation of life, because let's be real. I don't have many situations in life where the right thing to do is black and white. Right? There's a lot of gray, and there's a lot of different variations, okay? So let's say I'm in a situation of life where my wife comes up to me and she could tell I'm upset about something, and let's say I'm a little bit frustrated at her. Let's say she did something that I didn't really like too much, and she comes and she says, Peter, what's wrong? Now, what would the virtuous thing be to do in that situation, right? How would I be honest in that situation? Now, a lot of us would say, well, tell her the truth, right? That avoids the deficiency of honesty, right? Of being a liar. But what if I told too much truth and in the wrong way? That's where we get the other vice, which would be brutal honesty. So let's say I'm a little upset, and instead of being very gentle and kind about it, I'm just like, I hate you, right? And I just throw it out there. I'm really angry at you, and you need to fix yourself, right? So I avoided the deficiency, right, of being a liar, but now I'm a jerk, and I haven't done anything, right? So do you see how this is not something that you could just do? I can't just tell people, be honest, right? We as Christians, we like simple answers like that, but guess what? Life ain't simple. It's very, very complicated. You cannot just grow to be a virtuous person. It's difficult. How about courage? Well, let's say I walk outside today and all of you guys are gone and I see someone getting mugged, right? And they're being mugged by someone with a shotgun who is like 6'2 and 100, you know, whatever pounds. And I look at that and I'm like, okay, well, what's the courageous thing to do? All right, so you'd be like, well, you don't want to be a coward and run away, so you better run at that guy. Well, if I run at that guy, he's going to shoot me, and then he's going to still rob the person. So I really haven't done anything. And there you get the deficiency of recklessness. Maybe I should assess the situation. Maybe I should call the cops. Maybe there's better things I could do, and that's actually courage because I can assess the situation and actually help that person. How about generosity? All right, let's say I'm driving down the road, and let's say someone comes up to my car and says, hey, can I have some money? I'll be like, well, I don't want to be a stingy, you know, person and say no. So here you go. Here's a bunch of money, right? Well, I could do that, but maybe I'm being kind of a prodigal, right? I'm being too excessive in my giving. What if I give him money and now I can't pay rent? Right? What if I give him money and now he's going to go do something not right with it? Right? Have I really been generous in that moment? Do you see? This is complicated. Virtue is complicated. The only way to learn virtue is to live life and to grow slowly in it by looking at people who are exemplars. Our ultimate one is Jesus, right? So we grow in our knowledge of God through a community of Christians, and we learn to be more virtuous by trying, right? But you cannot just have this. Okay, how about knowledge? Well, here's the first problem with knowledge. Number one, you will never have enough knowledge. Okay, so when you look at a virtuous, okay, so I want to be virtuous, but why do I need to add knowledge to virtue? Because knowledge will help you know what's virtuous. Do you guys understand that? But in order to do that, you got to realize that there's an infinite amount of knowledge out there, and you got to weed between what knowledge is good, what knowledge is bad, and what's going to be beneficial and what's going to be harmful. And you got to be able to figure that out, and it takes a long time to sort through it. Beyond that, the Bible says that we need to renew our minds. This is a passage that I don't like, and the reason why is because it insinuates that the way I think is broken. Right? If the Bible said, hey, Peter, the way you think is great, it wouldn't say renew your mind. It would say strengthen your mind. Your mind's good as is. Just make it better. Right? God's like, no, renew it. Start from scratch. You need to start over. Right? Renew your mind. And that's scary. Right? I don't want to renew my mind. Doubting your intellect is very much like trying to sail a boat in the middle of the ocean and all of a sudden doubting your compass. It's scary because how are you going to find your way now? That was your only means of finding your way, was your own mind. What the Bible is saying to you is, yeah, but would it be better to follow a broken compass and end up in the totally wrong destination? If you never doubted your compass, you might never look up at the constancy of the stars and find your true way. You see, maybe I need to doubt my own mind and see something more constant, like the nature and character of God, to renew the way I think, right? And maybe, just maybe, by doing this, I'll grow into a better person. How about self-control? Self-control is another thing that we don't like to talk about in church, and this is why. To say I need self-control is to admit that I have things in myself that need to be controlled, right? I don't like to admit that. I would like to tell you guys, hey, you know what? I was walking down the street, and I saw this thing. I saw, you know, maybe this lustful billboard or some girl who's wearing too little clothing, and you know, I just turned away because it was super easy. That's what I want to say. What I don't want to say is maybe I had some thoughts that I needed to control, right? None of us want to admit that every day we have a lot of thoughts and a lot of impulses that are very, very wrong and need to be controlled, right? The Bible would never tell us gain self-control if you were perfect. Perfect people don't need self-control. If you were perfect, I would just say do whatever you want because what you want is the right thing to do. But because you want wrong things, you need to control those impulses. That's a difficult thing to do, because those impulses don't die quick. You could change actions very quickly, very easily, But changing impulses, that's lifelong. That's difficult. That's painful. Which is why you need the next thing. Add perseverance. You need to learn how to not give up. You need to learn how to say, you know what? Even though I'm not seeing as much progress as I want, I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep reading my Bible. I'm going to keep persevering. I'm going to keep confessing my sins to other people, having people pray for me, being accountable, learning. Right? That's what I need to do in my life. I need to persevere. I can't just give up. Right? Paul, in Galatians 6, he says, "Do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season God will produce a harvest if you don't lose heart." Don't give up. God is producing something in you, but you got to have endurance. You got to have endurance. You got to keep going. How about godliness? Godliness is the next thing you need. Why? Because godliness means piety or submission to God. So as you're doing these things, you'll realize, man, this is a lot harder than I thought, and I'm not getting as far as I thought I was going to get. This is really tough. And then God says, okay, add godliness, meaning trust me more. Right? You began with faith. You need more faith. You need to trust me more. You need to submit to me more because I'm the only one who could do that work in you. How about the next one? Brotherly kindness. In the Greek, that word is phileo. It's one of their words for love, and it means literally friendship type of love. Why do we need to grow in that? Deep friendships are not built through satire. I always tell this people, especially as a man. This is what I mean. I have a lot of friends where all we do is joke around with one another. But those friendships don't mean anything. I mean, we don't really know anything about each other. Right? We never get to honesty. We never get to trust. We never get to the place where we could be vulnerable and have compassion on one another and learn enough about each other to serve each other in the right way because we're too afraid to speak the truth, right? To go up to your friend and say, hey, you know what? I'm struggling. You know, hey, this happened in my life, and you know what? It affects me, right? We joke, but we joke to hide the truth, and because of that, our relationships are all very shallow. Very shallow. We need to grow in brotherly kindness. Why? Because if you don't grow in brotherly kindness, if you don't grow in your vulnerability and your trust for other people, how are you going to grow? It's a great proverb says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end lies destruction. Remember, the way you think is wrong. And maybe you need other people in your life to be around you, to help you and encourage you and correct you when you need it. In order to do that, you need to build better relationships. And the last one's agape. He says, love. In all your translations, the Greek word is agape, and that's like the catch-all, right? Agape is God's love, right? It's God's love. None of us are perfect in God's love. You always need to add more of that. The Bible, in fact, says if you were perfect in God's love, you would be perfect. So guess what? If you're not perfect, you don't love perfectly. Right? You don't know, first of all, how much you're loved. Because in 1 John, it says, we love him because he first loved us. Right? You don't know how much you're loved. You don't understand how much you need to love him, and you don't, because of that, love other people in the correct way. Right? We always need to add to these things. And just one last caveat. This passage does not mean that once you get perfect virtue, then move on to knowledge, right? And then move on, that right, move up the list. What it's saying is continuously be adding these things to your life. Continuously be striving for these things. You're never going to be done. Always be reaching higher. Why? Because God is worthy. He's worthy. Once again, I'm not doing these things to gain something from him. I'm doing these things to gain him. In the same way, I wouldn't look at my wife and say, like, hey, honey, I want to learn how to be a better husband. She says, why? Because I want to be a better husband. That would make me feel really good about myself. And I got a lot of bragging rights against my buddies, right? That's not a good goal. That's not a good motivator. I would say, no, because of you. I want our relationship to be better. Right? These things will make your relationship with God better. And the only way you're going to have the hope and the strength to keep doing these things and persevering is if God is your treasure. In Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul says, not that I have attained, nor am I perfected, but this I do, I press on, that I may lay hold for that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul says, until I've laid hold of Jesus in the same way he's laid hold of me, I'm not done. Because he's better. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. I pray these words would sink into our hearts, that we would realize that it's not about being perfect. It's not about doing the right thing all the time, but it's about growing. It's about learning from our mistakes and learning from you to be better people and to realize that you yourself, God, are the treasure. God, it's not what you provide. It's who you are. Help us, Lord, to understand that. Help us, Lord, to grow in these things constantly. And help us to encourage one another in their growth. We're so very thankful for you, and in your name, amen.